righteous and true and faithful, and that it is injustice that you wage war. And I pray, Father, for us that we would come to grips with and be at ease and at peace with the ferocious judgment that you're going to inflict upon those who reject you. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is our third week in Revelation chapter 19. I'm moving relatively slowly. There really is a sense in which it functions as the literary climax of the book. Verses 11 through 16 describe an event that has been the message of the prophets since we can count Enoch, the seventh from Adam. And that is that the Lord is coming. He is returning with 10,000 of his saints. And that is what has happened in verses 11 through 16. Jesus is returning to earth, and the kingdom that has been long promised him, that he has been sitting at the right hand of the Father awaiting, is now his to possess. And we will turn our attention to that in 2 weeks, Revelation chapter 20 and the first 6 verses. This evening, our passage is verses 17 through 21. And I want to just track them along two trains of thought that are developed in the passage. Verses 17 through 21 deal, first of all, with the fury and the finality of the Lamb and his judgment. Let's read the verses. "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." So the first thing that the passage does is explain to us both the fury and the finality of the Lamb and his judgment. And as I prayed, and as you are aware, if you interact with and work with and have as family members people who profess to be Christians but are not true believers or true Bible believers, the notion that God would judge anybody in ferociousness is repugnant to them. God is love, and he would never do anything like what we are reading in the book of Revelation. But it is our task, folks, to understand not only that these words are true, but the broader framework in which why they are necessary as well as true. We have reached the culmination, or almost the culmination, of Satan's long history of rebellion against God. Jesus called him both a liar and a murderer. And when we go to the Garden of Eden, his lie, in effect, created a murder. He lied to Adam and Eve. He lied to Eve. And in that lie, he introduced death. And this has been the pattern and the history of Satan in the world since its creation. There is no reason to think that there was any length of time between the creation of Adam and Eve and their fall, that it was almost instantaneous. This war has been worldwide. It has been ongoing. It has involved every living human being since the beginning of the creation. And it has played out on planet Earth, and it has played out, folks, I hope we understand this, because we have been taught this in Revelation 17 and 18. It has played out in the governments and the economies and the religions of the world. All of those things are individual components in the ongoing conflict between God and Satan. And those things, governments and economies and religions, have been instruments in the hand of the devil to deceive people away from the truth, to alienate them further from God. So it's not really a surprise to us, it certainly shouldn't be any surprise to us, folks, that the mark of the beast is a necessity to do what? To buy or sell. And that the requirement of the beast is to bow and worship. Because economy and religion are the two primary, through human governments, vehicles that Satan has used to wage war against God by getting people to believe false things and getting them to act contrary. It's not an accident, folks. I don't think this is an exaggeration. I don't think I'm misrepresenting the truth. It is not an exaggeration to say that God's biggest competitor is money. Jesus certainly seemed to talk to us that way. You cannot serve God and materialistic things. You can use materialistic things in your service to God, but you cannot worship and serve them both. It is a binary world. It has always been a binary world. And part of Satan's great deception is that it is not a binary world, that everybody gets to pick and choose what is best and works for them. This section then begins in verses 17 and 18 with an angel standing in the sun. And I think that's exactly what it means, and that should not cause us any confusion or consternation, because God is brighter than the sun, and part of our regeneration is our ability to look Him in the eye. We all know, folks, that you cannot look at the sun with the naked eye, that it is just simply not possible. But there is coming a day when we will be able to look at God, who is Himself brighter than the sun. So an angel standing in the sun is not, I would argue, not figurative of anything, but an angel standing in the sun. And this angel proclaims a message of judgment, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, so that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Come to God's supper. God is throwing a feast. What is He serving? Human flesh. Human flesh. The dead bodies of His enemies is the main attraction. And then the Bible tells us about the armies that have assembled in verse number 19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against Him that sat on the horse and against His army. So it is the beast, the Antichrist, the lawless one, the man of sin. and the armies that are gathered together with him to wage war against the Lamb and his army. And at this juncture, we ask ourselves a question. Do these armies know what they are doing? Do they know that they are gathered together to wage a war against God himself? Certainly the beast knows this. Certainly the devil knows this. But I don't know that we would argue adamantly that the armies know this. And maybe they do, because in Revelation 6, they're certainly aware that God's judgment has come. But what I really want us to take away from this is that in verse number 19, folks, what you're given is God's perspective on world events. When you read Psalm number 2, for instance, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And the kings take counsel together with themselves against the Lord and his anointed. That's God's perspective. In other words, if you were to be able to get at our president and his administration and ask them if they understood that their positions on things like abortion and gender issues and racism were anti-God, they would say, God has nothing to do with this. God has nothing to do with this. If we were able to ask the president of China, an officially atheistic country, if they understood that their atheism was against God, he would say, God has nothing to do with this. We do not believe in God. So what we have in verse number 19, folks, is not a human perspective, but a divine perspective. God recognizes no neutrals. There is nobody, there is no place on planet Earth that functions like Switzerland did in World War II. We will just stay out of it. Everybody is in it. Everybody is on a side. One side or the other. That is beyond any biblical dispute. Two sides, everybody's on one or the other. And here the armies are gathered against God. And you can just imagine, folks, if you engage your sanctification from an earthly perspective, what a big event this must be. Just think about the logistics that must be involved. I mean, you're reading about what's going on in the Ukraine and Russia. Imagine the logistics of assembling an army of soldiers from around the world to one spot on the globe. Imagine just what you would have to do for transportation and what you would have to do to provide food and what you would have to do to provide ammunition. And imagine the media coverage that every nation would have reporters on site in bulletproof vests and helmets giving a report on this big battle that is coming. We're coming to wage a war. And when you get to verse number 20, folks, there is no war. I don't want to say the thing is a non-event, but it's a non-battle. What happens? We've got all of the armies there. Well, and the beast is taken. God just takes the beast. There's not a fight. There's not even apparently a discussion. Why are you here? God just simply takes the beast. And God takes the false prophet, the miracle workers, and they are cast alive, verse number 20, into a lake of fire with burning and brimstone. And as we will see, folks, when we get into Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, it is pretty evident that when someone is thrown into the lake of fire, there is no getting out of it. In other words, if I could just fast forward a little bit or jump ahead, you'll notice that the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, but Satan is not. And when we get to Revelation chapter 20, Satan is bound and put into the bottomless pit. But he is put into the bottomless pit as opposed to the lake of fire because there's still something for him to do. And he will be let out, and then he will be thrown into the lake of fire. And once you go into the lake of fire, there is nothing but eternal torment. And so the beast and the false prophet, from this moment on, are done. They are cast alive as they live into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is, right? Just to take a moment and just to recover this so that we understand this, which is the final rendition of hell. When you die, when I die, we who are believers will go to be with the Lord in a spiritual body kind of sense. The reality of who are our life will go to be with the Lord. But our body will stay here on earth. And it will be perhaps put into a casket and buried in the ground, or it will be cremated, and our ashes will remain somewhere. And when lost people die, their bodies remain on earth. And their souls go to hell. And then there is coming the final time, we will read about that in Revelation chapter 20, when God raises everybody's body, reunites them with their soul, renders his final judgment, and from that point on, their body and their soul are united. And they are then, if they are unbelievers, thrown into the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. And so that is, so lost people are in hell right this moment, but their body is still in the grave. And saved people are with the Lord right this moment, but their body is still in the grave. So we haven't reached the end of the final event of the reunion of body and soul. And of course, our bodies will be turned into glorified bodies. They will be transfigured, transformed. And this is what we wait. So it appears then, on that basis, folks, that when the false prophet and the Antichrist are cast into the lake of fire, that they are the first two inhabitants of that vast burning lake. Because nobody yet is there, as far as we know. It is the place where body and soul are cast at the very end. So this is the finality of God's judgment. When he casts someone into the lake of fire, they are there forever. And there will be no second chance, no final appeal. They have had all the chances that they will have, and they are done. And it's also the fury of the Lord. And I just think we don't want to gloss over the fact that... Here's how I think that we should think of this, and I think that we should think of it in a sanctified spiritual way. That what we have here is what we call in literature a taunt song. Now we have lots of taunt songs in American culture. In fact, folks, we have an entire musical genre whose roots are taunt songs. We call it rap. That's what it is. It's a taunt. That's its roots. And what you have here in verses 17 and 18 is a taunt. This is exactly the way David and Goliath spoke to each other, which I would suggest, right, then is previewing, right? We have a very small window into what is coming. Because that is how they spoke to each other. Come here, I'm going to feed you to the birds. No, you come here, I'm going to feed you to the birds. And here is God. I'm going to feed these people to the birds. A public declaration. You know, we are looking forward to, folks, and greatly anticipating the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is meaningful to us. We recognize finality. We recognized in the second coming of Christ the end of sin and suffering. That's what it is to us. It is the end of sin and suffering. But for those who are not believers, folks, the appearance of the Christ at his second coming is simply the beginning of horror and torment that they could have never envisioned. Psalm 110. And verse number 5, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. The Lord shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. That's a song that the Israelites sang. That's an inspired poem. God is going to fill the low places in the land with the bodies of his enemies. Hallelujah. Psalm 2:8, ask of me, I give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The world, the inhabitants of the world, the unbelieving leaders and their minions will be crushed like the dropping of a glass plate. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. So this is a passage that tells us about God's fury and the finality of his judgment. That is the first part. Secondly, this passage is the revelation of the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. This passage, folks, and these events did not come out of left field to us. There is a long history of literature in the scriptures that are putting together the component pieces. Daniel chapter 9, you need not turn to, but let me just read to you verses 26 and 27. After 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. I don't want to go back and revisit that, but it is entirely possible, folks, in Daniel 9:26, you have the destruction of the temple in AD 70 predicted, but it is not the final event. Verse number 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. This is the covenant, the strong covenant that Paul refers to, that will be the proclamation of peace and safety. It is Daniel's 70th week, and the breaking of that covenant in the middle, right? When he breaks that covenant, right? This is when things are going to begin. This is the beginning. The beginning of the tribulation is not the rapture. We don't know. I mean, we would argue for a rapture, but we are very hard-pressed to argue for any kind of interval of time that separates the rapture from the tribulation. The tribulation is signaled through the covenant that is made in the book of Daniel. And this then begins the long war, the 7-year war between God and Satan. Turn, if you would please, to Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel is one of the captives of the Babylonians. And in verse number 34, or not verse number 34, in Ezekiel chapter 34, Ezekiel begins to turn his attention to Israel's future. When Ezekiel writes, and he is of course living in Babylon, he is not living in Jerusalem any longer, he has been deported. God tells him about the destruction of the temple. In conjunction with the destruction of the temple, God kills his wife and commands him to not mourn, as the Israelites are to not lament what is happening to them. And then in Ezekiel 34, at the lowest point in Israel's history, God begins to talk to them about the future. In chapter number 38, we have the description of Gog and his land, Magog. Verses 1 through 16 tell us about this man and his agenda. And I just want to read through them quickly, if I can. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Magog and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared. Prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall come also to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all young lions thereof shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy, and say unto Gog, Thus saith the Lord God, In that day, when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army, and thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Now you have to understand, folks, this is a prediction about somebody, this Gog, invading the land of Israel where the people dwell in safety. That is not Ezekiel's day. The Babylonians are systematically dismantling their entire country. This is a future prediction from a long way off. Now, who is Gog? Jack Van Impe had him as a Russian. Maybe he is. Some people think that Gog is the Antichrist. I do not think that he is. I think that Gog is a man. And I think Gog will function as a military commander of a multinational army, just like Dwight Eisenhower was the head of all the Allied armies in the European theater in World War II. I don't think he can be the Antichrist, because the Antichrist is thrown into the lake of fire alive and Gog is killed. In verse number 10, we can pose this question. Verse number 10, Thus saith the Lord God, It shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. What is he thinking? He's not thinking, I'm going to wage war against God. Remember, folks, Satan has always been a deceiver, and he deceives lost people. Gog's thinking, these people are easy picking. They're living in safety and tranquility. They don't have walls. They don't have defenses. They don't have a Second Amendment. Nobody has a gun. And they're rich, and I'm just going to come, and we're going to get them. He knows who he's after, verse number 14. He is coming after the Israelites. And he comes then like a swarm. But in verses 17 and 18, God's explanation, part of the proclamation, is that while all of this is future, there's going to be a guy named Gog, and he's going to think these thoughts, and he's going to assemble his army, and he's going to come with this purpose. God has been thinking of him for a long time. Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time, by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them. And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. And so he's going to have a moment when he thinks about coming. And God's position is, I have known you are coming. And when you're coming, you're just going to stir up my anger. And in verse number 19, here is how the Lord will respond. It shall come to pass at the same time. I'm sorry, verse number 19. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. Revelation 16, 18. There were voices and thunderings and lightnings and a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. Verse number 20, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother, and I will plead against him. And the idea there is judgment. Right, not begging. Right, think of it like in a legal sense. How do you plead? I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Revelation 16:8. The fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun. Power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with a great heat, blasphemed the name of God, and they repented not. Verse number 21 of Revelation 16, there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, and the plague thereof was exceeding great. And when you get into Revelation, and by the way, verse number 23, thus will I magnify myself, which has always been the agenda, folks. God's agenda has always been the same. He has never varied in his agenda. He has never been bashful about explaining it. I am going to magnify my name through these things. I magnify my name through picking Israel. I'm going to magnify my name by judging them. I'm going to magnify my name by resurrecting them. I'm going to magnify my name by saving Gentiles. And when we get to the end of the day, I'm going to magnify by my name and prove to all the world that I am the Lord. And so in chapter 39, verses 1 through 5, God will crush him so that all the nations will know him. 39:6, all the nations will know. 39:7, Israel will know. 38:23, which we read, everybody will know. Everybody will know. And if you jump down to verse number 17, what's it going to be like? And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come. Gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you. It's not just a supper. It's a sacrifice. Even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood. Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, of goats, of bullocks, and of them fatlings of Bashan. And ye shall eat fat till ye be full, and drink blood till ye be drunken of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. Thus shall ye be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men, with all men of war, saith the Lord. And I will set my glory among the heathen, And all the heathen shall, which is nations, shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them, and gave them into the hand of their enemies, so they all fell by the sword, which Zechariah tells us, two-thirds are going to die. Two-thirds of ethnic Israel will die. Physical deaths at the end of the tribulation. Verse 24, according to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them and hid my face from them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, will be jealous for my holy name, after that they have borne their shame and all their trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land and none made them afraid, when I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen, but I have gathered them unto their own land and have left none of them any more there, neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord. And so we are anticipating the final restoration of Israel as the ultimate consequence of these great battles against Israel at the end of the tribulation. And the Lord returns in person to deal with this. And with that, we're going to stop there. That's the end of our study in Revelation chapter 19 at this time. If you want to get your prayer bulletin out, let me just... Daniel Hughes asked last week if we would pray for his coworker Bernice continued.